The theme that I would like to develop over these several studies in the Psalm 144 is simply the battle against strange children that the Church of Jesus Christ must be engaged in. This is a warrior psalm. This is a psalm set on the battlefield. It is set in the context of warfare that was being actively waged by the people of God, and perhaps we can say notably and principally by David himself as the king at the time of God's people. We are not told anything about the historical context of the words, but yet I think that it is something that we can readily assume, that there was a natural and a physical context of warfare in the background to these words. While we are not told which battle, which enemy, which phase of David's life is specifically in view, yet there is obviously a battle scene brought to our notice. It was obviously not just a physical battle, not just that natural political warfare that David and Israel engaged in on many occasions with the Philistines, the Edomites, the Syrians, whoever of his enemies on a specific occasion were involved. It was more than that. I think that it's obviously more than that that's in view here, because the Lord doesn't even name the enemy. The name of the enemy is not really important. The political affiliation of the enemy is not important. That's not the issue. Because this was a spiritual warfare, as well as a physical warfare in David's context. You can very easily understand that this battle was much more than a physical one. It did incorporate a spiritual warfare, just by stepping back from the psalm and recognizing that this is a battle in which David sought God's help. He sought for divine intervention. It's a battle that he prayed over. The people of God have always been and are exclusively identified by their birth, and as an extension of that, those who are not born of God are to be regarded as strange children. Spiritually then, a man's birth determines whether or not he is the enemy of God. A man's spiritual state is determined by this very simple fact, whether or not he has been born again. It is that birth into the family of God, that spiritual birth in which the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins is regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost to exercise faith in Christ and to love him and to hate sin. That birth is what determines whether or not a man is a strange child or a member of the family of God. The birth is all important. This is why the gospel emphasizes the importance of the new birth. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're a ruler in Israel. You have all this religious learning and knowledge and experience, but you have not been born again. You're part of the church in its visible sense. You're a ruler in the church, but you've never been born again. You're a strange child. And David, as he contemplates this warfare that lies before him and the people of God, evaluates it in these spiritual terms. They are strange children. They don't belong to the family of God. Now that leads us to make an observation that all who are not born of God pose a threat to the work of God. They are the enemies of God and his people. All who have never been born again of the Spirit of God are to be counted as the enemies of God and consequently as a threat to the work of God. The context of this psalm is war. It's war. It is a battlefield psalm. And this issue, is a man born of God or is he not, inevitably takes us onto the battlefield. It's not something that can be discussed in terms that are more suitable for a picnic. It takes us onto the battlefield. This doctrine of the new birth and the ramifications of that new birth inevitably take us into the realm of a conflict between those who are the children of God and those who are not. David, in the psalm, is very obviously responding to a belligerent attack upon the people of God. In the Old Testament setting, that would have had political ramifications of maybe an army coming against Israel and invading a part of their territory. But the people of God were being attacked on this basis. Here is what set up the warfare, if you like. Here is what occasioned the battle. There were those who were not born into this family, and there were those who were part of the family. Children and those who were not. And that division between the family of God and all who are outside of it, that division has always been a fault line running through society, running through the nations of the earth, dividing and affecting every man upon the face of the earth. Every man in history, it is the battle line. This is the determining factor that occasions the conflict and the war. Now let me just give you one sample reference. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the verse 21, and you will understand as soon as we read it that it is just a sample. It brings to our mind a picture that is commonly used, terminology that is found frequently in Scripture to describe the ungodly. Here Paul is writing to those who are now believers, but obviously were once, previous to their conversion, sinners. You that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And there you have one of the biblical descriptions of the sinner as the enemy of God. Alienated, a stranger. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Those that are outside the family of God are strangers. And they are alienated from God by their sin. They're the enemies of God. But notice how the apostle puts it here, that it is an enmity of the mind that then shows itself in works. An enemy may at some stage be very passive on the outside, but an enemy in the mind and in the heart. In this time of global awareness of the threat of terrorism, we constantly hear talk of those terror cells or terror units that are at work within developed nations, and they're referred to sometimes as sleeper cells. They're terrorists at heart, but they don't show on the surface. Enemies in the mind. But then there may come a point when that cell is activated and they go on to active service, and their enemy activity moves from the mind into works of terror and attack. And that's the way it is with the sinner. All and every sinner is an enemy of God in the mind and in the heart. And that translates into various degrees and forms of enmity against God and His people in terms of works. Not every sinner opposes the work of God to the same degree as far as external opposition to the cause of God is concerned. But every sinner is an enemy of God. Everyone who has never been born of God's Spirit is an enemy, whose natural inclination is to destroy the work of God, to destroy Christ, to work against His people. That is the natural inclination of everyone who has not been born of God's Spirit. And if that inclination is not in every case pursued to the same degree of devilish intention, then that is an instance of the grace of God that restrains sin in the human heart. This is one view of the sinner that the Church of Christ must have. That the Church in her evangelistic labors must always recognize we are working with an enemy, and if we are going to see advance, we must see that enemy converted by the new birth to be made a child of God. So long as there is any kind of evangelistic work that stops short of actual regeneration and the new birth, that person is still an enemy. It is self-destructive for the Church to include within her ranks only those that are reformed on the outside, because she is embracing to herself those who are still enemies at heart. That is why it is in the interest of the Church of Jesus Christ to insist upon the importance of the new birth, and particularly when it comes to membership in the Church, in a formal sense, to insist upon a born-again membership, and to police that membership, looking for evidences of regeneration. No matter how nice a sinner may be on the outside, we need to understand that if they've never been born of the Spirit of God, they're an enemy of God. They need to recognize that. Every sinner needs to recognize that they are an enemy of God, and they need to be born again of God's Spirit into the family of God. That leads to another observation, that those who attack the cause of God simply demonstrate their spiritual parentage, or at least their spiritual associations. As a general rule of thumb, those who attack the cause of God demonstrate their spiritual parentage. David recognized in these enemies that had risen up against his people, they were strange children. Their parentage was revealed. Where there is an attack upon God's people, upon the Word of God, the cause of God, the Church of God, the Christ of God, where there is an attack launched on any of these targets, we may, as a general rule of thumb, there are exceptions, but as a general rule of thumb, we may say that is the work of those who are the children of the devil. Where a doctrine of God's Word, clearly revealed in Scripture, is attacked, whether it's a moderator of this church or a minister in that other church, if he's attacking the Word of God, we may, as a general rule, conclude that is the evidence of spiritual parentage, and it indicates that man is a child of the devil. He's a strange child. Doesn't matter what he claims, what he looks like, what church he's a member of, if he is launching an attack upon God's cause, that indicates spiritual parentage and pedigree. I say that we can adopt that position as a general rule of thumb, not to be pressed in every case, because sadly the reality is that in some instances those who are genuinely the people of God do get caught up in error and get caught up even in the battle against truth. They take the wrong side, at least perhaps and hopefully only on a temporary basis, finding themselves on the wrong side. So that's why I say it's a general rule of thumb. Most often, generally speaking, it will indicate spiritual pedigree. It certainly, in every instance, indicates the origin of those attacks. And even if a Christian, a genuine believer, for whatever reason, finds themselves on the wrong side temporarily, they have associated with the parent of these schemes, they have associated with the work of the devil. There can be no question about that. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We have a wonderful illustration of this. In the verse 13, the Lord is speaking here of, again, it's that spirit of apostasy that is always at work and bubbles to the surface from time to time. Here again, It envisages a situation where there will be those who will encourage their fellow citizens in a specific city and say, you know, let's forget about God and His ways and let's go follow some of these other gods. Let's give our attention to some of these other idols. I want you to notice the verse 13. Certain men, this is the report now, that's the hypothetical report that is being envisaged, and the Lord is saying, if you hear this, here's what you're to do. So here's the hypothetical report. You're going to hear that certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Here are those. Maybe they were prominent men. Maybe they were elders in the city. Maybe they were judges. Maybe they were even Levites. Maybe they were those to be respected. But none of that information is of any significance here. It's not even referred to. What is referred to is their birth. And it's not their natural birth, it's a spiritual birth that is referred to. They're the children of Belial, one of the names of the devil. They're the children of the devil. The children of the devil launching this attack upon the worship of God in a given city and saying, now listen, let's go serve other gods. I suggest to you they were men of influence because they carried the city with them in this hypothetical situation. There would be situations that would arise. Moses knew that. The Lord knew that. And he is advising his people how to act in this on such an occasion. From our perspective, the point we're interested in is that the only thing that really matters about identifying these men is their pedigree. They're the children of the devil. And where you have men that are certainly in leadership in a move that takes others away from the worship of God, that's not to say that everybody that for a time was caught up in that move was necessarily the child of God, but certainly the child of the devil rather. We can certainly say those that were leading it and promoting it are described here as the children of Belial, the children of the devil. You remember how Paul, in the context of dealing with the spiritual warfare that the Christian faced in Ephesians chapter 6, and those verses at the end of the chapter, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The powers of Satan are in view. But we sometimes forget that when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he's not entirely ruling out flesh and blood. He's saying it's not only flesh and blood, but in every instance almost, I think we can say without exception, the enemies that the Church of Jesus Christ face are flesh and blood. But it's flesh and blood that is animated and motivated by what? The power of the devil. They're the children of the devil that have to be faced. It's the spiritual pedigree that makes the difference. And this is a matter that I want you as a child of God ever to remember, that this is the one thing that makes the difference, the new birth. And it doesn't matter how nice a person is, how pleasant they are, how nice their smile, how nice their manner, how cultured and polished and refined they may be. Please remember that the only thing that changes a man from your enemy and the enemy of God into your friend and the child of God is the new birth. If it's not there, that person is an enemy. That person has at the very heart of their being a desire to destroy the cause of God, to do away with Christ, to destroy the gospel. That is their heart, because their spiritual condition is they are a child of the devil. And when we as Christians, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, whenever we get our eye off that, we are in danger of welcoming into our midst those who will destroy us. I'm not talking about that evangelistic welcome of sinners into the church. We must see them brought in. We're not going to act with open hostility toward any sinner that comes in. But we need to remember to be spiritually on our guard, for that person, considered spiritually, is a threat to the work. How do we neutralize that threat? We bring them in, we must. We bring them in and we see them brought to Christ. That's part of the warfare. Seeing them disarmed, seeing them brought into the family of God by the new birth so that they no longer are the children of the devil, they become the children of God. Strange children are always a threat to the work of God. Let's quickly notice the serious nature of this threat, because that too is set before us in this passage. The threat that is posed by these strange children to the work of God is real, and it must be recognized by the people of God. Let me suggest to you from the words of the psalm that rebellion is one of the serious threats that is posed by these strange children. Notice the contrast that the psalmist David here makes between those who are his people and these strange children. And he refers, very interestingly, in the verse 2, to the grace of God at work in his own kingdom among his people, those who are subdued by the grace of God under his rule and his direction. Now, there was a spiritual dimension to this. The children of God, in contrast to those who are strange children, are a people who are in subjection to the leading and the guidance of God, even when it comes to the human institutions that God has appointed. There is a spirit of subduing at work in grace, where there is a spirit of submission to the institutions that God has set up. In the Old Testament scenario of Psalm 144, it was the institution of David's royal rule. And there was a people, and they're identified in contrast to these strange children here as my people. They're the people of God envisaged in the wider context here. And they were in subjection to the rule that God had established over them. David's house and David's own rule was not without its great blemishes and failures, but nevertheless the work of grace at work in the hearts of the people of God kept them in subjection to that rule, because they recognized it to be the institution that God had approved and God had ordained for them to be in subjection to. But these strange children, I think we may learn by way of contrast, we're ready to foment rebellion against God's order. Here on the one hand are those who are my people, God's people, and they're subdued. They're in subjection. But on the other hand, here are these strange children, and they're stirring up war. They're stirring up rebellion. The agenda of the wicked is always an agenda of rebellion against God's established order. Whether it's in the Old Testament setting of our psalm, or whether it's in the New Testament setting of the working of the New Testament Church of Christ, the strange child will always be at work to foment and encourage rebellion. Sadly, that influence, that effect is very obviously and widely to be seen in the working of the church today. Strange children have a great deal of influence in the working of the visible church today. And that's why you see the rebellion and the disorder and the chaos that is at work in the church. The overthrow of divine order everywhere to be seen today. And it is to be traced back to this spiritual parentage, because the strange children will always be at work to stir up conflict with God's established order. That's why you have pressure and agitation from the ungodly in the ranks of the church that will say, we need to change this. We need to do that differently. That way that God has established and which the apostles taught and set down as the framework and fabric of the church in terms of its offices and its function, we need to do something different. It's the work of strange children. Some of you may have seen some of the recent news reports, particularly in the religious press, that it has finally dawned upon Mr. Hybels, famous for his Willow Creek Church and Association and his ministry that has affected millions upon millions on this continent, it's finally dawned on him that all his methodology is wrong. You can read it. He's issued a statement to say we got it wrong. We spent millions of dollars doing the wrong thing. I don't think he had really learned his lesson, because he's setting out to do something different now. He's not convinced of God's ways. He's just got to find a different way. Strange children. Strange children will always be agitating to do something different. There's a battle. The warfare is stirred up by this spirit of the strange child. There is the issue of rebellion against God's order and God's king, very obviously set out here. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is an expression of the kingdom of Christ in the earth. There is a king, there is a law, there is order, there is structure, there is governmental authority in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, visible even upon the earth today in the form of the church. But strange children will always agitate against that. And the sad thing is, very many of God's people are caught up with that spirit of lawlessness, influenced by the strange children. They're like the children of Israel. And you remember when they came out of Egypt, the scripture tells us that there went a mixed multitude with them. All kinds of gather-ups from Egypt that weren't part of that core group of God's people. They were just those that took the opportunity to get out as well. They were strange children. And how often in the course of their wanderings you will read, for example, the mixed multitude murmured, and then the next verse or two, the children of Israel complained. You find that. God's people very often are influenced by the strange child to agitate against God's order. Dear Christian, never let yourself be influenced by anybody to depart from the order that God has set down in His Word. That's always the mark of a strange child. Rebellion against God's order lies at their heart, simply because they've never been born of God's Spirit. Notice how this threat is presented to us in a picture form in verse 7. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. The threat that these strange children posed, these wicked men rising up in rebellion against God's order on this occasion, it was like a flood. You know those well-known words of describing Isaiah 59:16, how the enemy comes in like a flood. The enemy of God so often works like a flood. Here are great waters. David feels himself suddenly to be swamped. There's this deluge of rebellion has swept into the kingdom, animated and furthered by strange children. They're outside the family of God and they've come in like a flood. David felt like a man drowning. It's a serious threat. It's a little picture that just indicates the seriousness. Great waters. David is driven to the Lord to say, Lord, this is serious. I'm like a man drowning. This is not just a little trickle. This is a sudden deluge. Strange children attacked like a flood. It's not something that can be dismissed. It's something that must be taken seriously. How many times in various parts, even of our own province, where perhaps because of snowpack levels or rising temperatures during the spring melt, and there's all of these careful measurements and considerations given to, will the anti-flood protection measures that we have taken, will this be enough? Will the water levels rise too high? Will we be able to escape flooding? These things are taken seriously. And so should every Christian. When there is the sign of the trickle, the dike beginning to crack, and the evidence that here is an assault by a strange child or by strange children, you need to take the flood seriously. Because if we don't see that flood dammed up and stopped, it will sweep the work away. It's a serious matter. Look again, another picture he uses in verse 10, where he speaks of the hurtful sword. Literally, of course, he did face a sword, for he faced a physical battle in which the sword was wielded. The sword is the image of destruction. Actually, the word for sword comes from a verb that means just to waste and to destroy. It is the destroyer. It, if you like, epitomizes the campaign of terror that was being waged against the people of God by these strange children. We face a sword. We face a threat that is as real as the sword when we encounter the opposition of strange children as the people of God. David felt himself to be in their hand, verse 7. He's praying, Lord, snatch me, deliver me from the great waters. And he's picturing the hand of the strange children, as if David feels himself to be in their hand. Now, David was no pushover. David was no queasling. David was a mighty man and a champion of war. But he said, Lord, such is the threat that these strange children pose to the work of God. It's as if I'm in their hand already. He's fighting from the point of disadvantage. He's fighting from the point of weakness. The situation was very obviously a desperate one. They had the power and the opportunity just to annihilate the work of God. It's as if he's in their hand, they just close their hand on him and David's gone. He's snuffed out. And the witness for God is snuffed out with him. The cause of God is extinguished. Oh, that's the power that's at work here. David needed a power to intervene that was greater than any power he had. He was in their hand. He was at their mercy. Every child of God must recognize that this is the threat that is posed by the devil's crowd in the battle that we are called to. We face a power that is superior to any power we have in and of ourselves. And David's hope of escape, his only hope of escape, was the intervention of God's hand. We'll look at that in due course. But let me leave you with this thought, that the threat that these strange children posed was disguised. It was disguised. And this perhaps is the greatest threat that they posed, the greatest danger, that their threat was an undercover one. Look at what he says there in the verse 8. Whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Their words were vanity. I believe that what David is saying here is that their professions of goodwill, their nice words, are only vain. Oh, I have heard people try to talk like a Christian, and they're vain words. You can tell. You can tell they're words that don't come from the heart. They're just some little phrases they've picked up out of a religious phrase book that just don't quite ring true. They're the words of a foreigner trying to pass themselves off as a child of God, but they just haven't got the language yet. Their words are vain. Their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Oh, very often the strange children are ready to reach out the hand of friendship and fellowship and shake the hand and profess themselves to be loyal and to profess themselves to be true. But David says their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. There is deceit at work here. There is vanity at work here. You remember the fellows that came to Zerubbabel and the men of Judah as they set about building the temple in Ezra chapter 4. Oh, we serve your God. Come, we'll help you here. Come and let us build with you. And the reaction was, we have nothing to do with you, crowd. We're going to build and you fellows can just go get lost. You're not part of this. And immediately we read in the context, look at it in Ezra 4. We'll not turn to it for the sake of time. They immediately attacked the work of God to weaken the hands of the builders. Their words were vanity. Their words were vanity. Don't be taken in by vain words. Evaluate the words. Is there behind those words a heart that has been born again of the Spirit of God? To take a personal example from David's life, you have the rebellion led by Absalom. Psalm 55 tells us his words were smoother than oil, but war was in his heart. Their words were vain, their actions were deceitful. You know, it's not surprising to find that the children of the devil can lie and can pretend. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he talked about how the devil could change himself in appearance from the prince of darkness into the prince of light. And it's no wonder, he says, his servants, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, can transform themselves from being angels of darkness and appear as angels or messengers and ministers of light. That's not such a wonderful thing. If the devil can do it, it's no surprise his children can do it. He's the father of lies, the Savior said, and it's no wonder his children can lie. The Lord Jesus spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul the Apostle warned even the elders in the church at Ephesus that though they were called to be shepherds of the sheep, that even from among their own ranks would rise up those who would be wolves and would spoil the flock. All is not always what it seems. There are the tares among the wheat. There are the deceitful workers. There are the false apostles. There are the false prophets. There always have been. There always will be. But you see, the reality of Psalm 144 is that David saw through these things, as must we. We must see through the words. We must see and learn to see through the deceitful actions. Maybe designed to impress, but all the while concealing a deceitful heart and a strange nature. We must learn to see through those things for the good of the work of God. How may we do so? Well, again, just think of what's happening here in Psalm 144 and the answer becomes obvious. Where did David see through these things? Two things. Number one, as he prayed. It is as he seeks God, he sees through the pretense. As reading just a day or two ago of the international standards of weights and measures and how some of the countries involved in the international association that oversees the standardization in the context it was of the kilogram measurement were concerned that some of the weights that they had as the gold standard, if you like, didn't all quite measure the same amount. It was only very, very minuscule differences. But they had this original kilogram weight that's preserved in France, and then Britain has a copy of it, and the various countries that use the metric system have a standardized copy of this that then they use as a standard in their own country. And they're concerned that there's now a variation in mass between that original and these copies. So they're going to have to dump all the copies and remanufacture them just to standardize the measurements again. How do you detect something that doesn't quite measure up with the original? You compare it with the original. How do you detect a strange child? You get into the presence of the Father. How do you detect spiritually, able to see through the vain words and the pretense and say, that's a strange child? You get into the presence of God. You spend time with God, and then you will be able to say, well, now there's a child of God because they look like him. They act like him. And there's a fellow over there, I'm not so sure about him. He or she or whoever, it just might be a strange child because there's something there. It doesn't add up to what I know of God. Why is the church filled with strange children today? Why is it overrun with strange children? Because those that are the children of God spend very little time in the presence of God. They don't know God the way they ought to. David saw these enemies that were coming against him as strange children because he was a man who is now in the presence of God. You spend time with the Lord, you'll not be deceived by a cheap imitation of the real thing. If you have handled real silver plate, you're not going to be persuaded to buy some made in China cheap copy. You just won't do it because you've handled the real thing. You spend time in the presence of God, you'll not be deceived by a counterfeit. You won't be. But something else, again, just step back and see what's happening here. As David writes these words, what's happening? He's being instructed by the Holy Ghost. In a special sense, he's being inspired by the Holy Ghost. But you will always find a direct parallel between the supernatural working of the Spirit and his ordinary working, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit on an ordinary level in every Christian to educate and to instruct them. What did the Savior say? I'm going to send a comforter. What's he going to do? He's going to lead you into truth. And part of that leading into truth will be the ability to discriminate truth from error, the real thing from the counterfeit. And you have that worked out in some detail in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 particularly, verses 26 and 27, where what is John saying? You have an unction. You have an anointing. You have the Spirit of God. You are worked upon by the Holy Ghost. And what's the outcome? You can say this is the work of God and that's the work of the devil. This is Christ, that's Antichrist. This is true, that's false. This is genuine, that's counterfeit. That's the working of the Spirit of God. And as David here is under the influence and the power of God, the Holy Ghost, he comes to see to the very heart of the issue. It's the birth that determines the opposition. That opposition poses a real threat now to the work of God. And despite appearances, I have been brought to see the reality as I spend time before God in the instruction of God's Spirit. Dear Christian, that's what you need. And in a sense, we can say of the sinner too, that's what they need. If they're going to ever get beyond the pretense of their own heart and the deceit of their own heart and become a child of God, they need to be brought face to face with God and be taught of the Spirit and be worked upon by the Spirit and regenerated by the Spirit of God. Because that, at the end of the day, is the one thing that makes the difference. Whether or not we are born of God. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.